This afternoon, I'd like to bring to your attention something that all of us need to take seriously. Because this affects us every so often. Not all the time, but many a time it will creep in and cause us grief spiritually if we're not careful. There's a disturbing trend today in many of the so-called Christian churches. And what is noticed is the fact that people are just attending those churches in a spirit of apathy. They just kind of come and they just kind of plump down and they do their bit for the Lord and that's it. And that's the way they approach it. And this is what the Bible calls a form and ceremony of godliness. You and I are not called to just go through the motions of being godly people. You and I are called for a very specific reason. Most of these people who are involved, they go through the motions and they use different areas to try to woo people to their attention. The Bible does one thing. It says, I'm the focus of your attention because I represent this Bible. I represent the one who is your high priest and savior in the heavens above. You didn't come to just sit and occupy a seat as a member in the church of God. You came to worship the creator God who is blessed forever and his beloved son, our Lord and savior, Jesus Christ. This is so critical in our day and age because worship has become a very lacking driving element in the world in which we live. There are a few exceptions. Satan also is very good at projecting. If people want to get a lot of hooping and shouting and yowling, that can go on. And they have tongues and all this other stuff that people get involved in religion. But what God wants us to do is he wants us to become real students of his word. Because if we're to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God, we got to know how the operation is to be conducted. And we really don't, folks. We're not as knowledgeable as we like to think we are. That's why the scripture says, be careful. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. I'd like to draw an analogy or comparison here because what happens is that how it affects is, number one, when we come to worship God, how do we worship God in song? Do we really sing and put ourselves into it? Because you see, we're here to give a worship that goes above and beyond just presenting ourselves. It is to acknowledge God, how much I need you, how much I appreciate you for all that you have so graciously provided. Family, loved ones, friends, and those who are part of the body of Christ in the church of God. So our singing should not be just haphazard. It should be as much as we can throw into it because we want God to hear our praises in song. Many of the hymns we have are written from biblical selections showing, again, the music may not be as exciting as some of us would like. We'd like to have it maybe a little faster, a little more movement in it, but the words carry a powerful message. It's from the Bible, the Word of God. In addition to that, some might say, well, I only make a joyful noise. And God says, don't worry about that, because when I hear that, I have a translator that translates that and makes it sound real good in the heavens above. You see, so we have no excuse. God says, sing. Sing. Sing your heart out. Sing with a joyful noise. But sing to the God who gives you life. In addition to that, praying becomes very important. A vital connecting point. So when we come, our songs, our fellowship, our prayers at the beginning and the end of service, these are things that, again, let God know how very much we appreciate all that he does for us. His word, wow, how can you put a price on the word of God? You just can't. Because it explains to you who you are, what you are, why you're here, why others are not, what's going to happen to everybody, why things are happening like they do, so that you might have understanding and be able to conduct your life with a sense of purpose and meaning. Because when people have no purpose and meaning, life becomes drudgery. It's just the same old, same old. They can't seem to see beyond that. Because of that, zeal goes out the window. And so people are not as zealous for the things of God. Where God wants us to be zealous for Him, to thank Him constantly. Yeah, it even sounds like a broken record sometimes to say, thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You can't thank Him enough. You can't outgive God enough. He gives more to us than what we could ever give to Him. But you know, what He basically wants is our complete devotion. These keys, for example. These keys. If we take all those keys representing all the things we are, and we say, Lord, here are these keys. I'm giving them all to You. But you see this little one here, this real little bitty one? I'd like to have this for myself. And God looks and says, I'm sorry. I got to have them all. Because you see, if I don't have them all, then I'm not Lord of all. And the Bible affirms He is the Lord of all flesh, of all things. So we can't hold anything back. And God teaches us some very important lessons in living life. I think he was the poet Thoreau. He had this term that was used. He says, the masses lead the lives of quiet desperation. God did not call us to live our lives in quiet desperation. He wants us to live to His glory, to His honor. And He will fill in all the rest. Now, what we're going to look at today, and I'd like to use something akin to the problem that you and I will struggle with from time to time. Everybody does. Anyone who tells you they don't, they're lying. They're not telling you the truth, folks. Because the Bible makes it very clear, and I'll show you the scripture in a moment, that addresses this very subject. How many of you are familiar with what we call really hot hitters in baseball? We've all heard them from time to time. We could all fill in different names of individuals that we remember are our top hitters. Well, when a guy gets in the big leagues, and he's really, as we say, he's hot. Everything he does, it's amazing. He gets up to the plate, bam, he's on base. Gets up to the plate, bam, home run. Next, suddenly he's pushing 300. Fantastic. Then all of a sudden something happens. Comes up to the plate, he strikes out. Comes up, he's called out at first base. He tries again. And this keeps going on and on and on. What has happened to this man who was so hot? We call it a slump, a batter's slump, in which while he's hot, he's right in a rhythm. He's in a cycle in which everything he does just connects so beautifully. But what happens to him when the cycle is broken for some reason? He can't hit the ball right. And that's what happens to you and myself or anyone else, because no one is exempt from this, from falling into a spiritual slump from time to time. You may be extremely hot on prayer. You may be extremely hot on Bible study. You may be extremely hot in trying to do all the things that you know God would have you do. But sooner or later, you're going to run into a slump. And you're not going to pray. And you're not going to study. And you're not going to do the things you know you should do, because you will have had a cycle that has been broken. And that's why we're going to talk about something today that we need to look at. Because when the cycle is broken physically for, say, a ball player, what does he have to do? He has to go back to the fundamentals. He has to go out back and he has to take the bat and he has to have that ball thrown at him and he's got to miss it again. I missed it. Oh, come on, come on. I know I can hit this thing. Again, get a little bit closer. And finally, all of a sudden, with his mind and with that bat, he connects. And pow, there it goes. Pow, he hits it again. He's got the rhythm. You and I have to strive to maintain the spiritual rhythm that is required to stay on top of things. And it can happen any time when a spiritual slump can come along and disrupt. And that's why we live in a world where Satan constantly tries to disrupt our rhythm. Take a look, if you will, please. Join me in, let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. And of all things, notice who he's talking to. He's addressing this to the church. The seven churches that are spoken of in chapter 2 and 3. And in chapter 2, he outlines in verse 4 and 5, he talked about the first group of people that formulated the body of the Church of God in its early beginnings after Jesus Christ went to heaven. And so these individuals are commended for the wonderful things they did, the works and so forth, how they tried them in verse 2, which say they are apostles, and they found out they weren't, but they were liars. But then something happened. He goes on and comes to verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. You have broken the rhythm of your spiritual service to God. And notice what it goes on to say. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen. Remember how you used to be and what you used to do to have that spiritual rhythm, and do what? Repent and do the first works. Go back to the basic fundamentals that you used when you were being called and you recognize that, hey, this is what I've got to do. He says, because if you don't, I will come unto you quickly, remove the candlestick out of its place, except you repent. In other words, you have to get back out there with that ball and bat, and you have to keep swinging until you get it back up again. Which means what? You have to get busy, and you have to pray. If you're not praying, you have to study. If you're not studying, you have to do, because you have to do that to come to the knowledge of God's ways. That was part and parcel of it. And so these fundamentals are something that we have to do. And so I got to thinking about that in light of another scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and 7, Paul is talking to the young evangelist Timothy. Remember what I said. This spiritual slump can happen to anyone. It can happen to lay people. It can happen to ministers. No one is exempt. Everyone's in the same battle and struggle for survival spiritually. And in verse 6, it says, wherefore I put you in remembrance. So it's important that we remember, and that's what Paul is doing here to young Timothy. And what does he say? That you stir up the gift of God. Now, what is the gift of God? When you repent, according to the book of Acts, and you are baptized, what do you receive? You receive the gift of God, the Spirit of God. And when it says here, stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands, because this Spirit of God that he has given, he says he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind when it comes to understanding spiritual things, and also how to live your physical life in a way more completely in harmony with the laws and commands of God. So what he is telling here, Timothy, there's going to be a time when what? That you stir up the gift. Because you see, Timothy, you're hot right now. But there's going to come a time when all of a sudden, because of this and some of that, you're just going to get a little bit tired and maybe a little bit weary. And what you're going to do is you're going to kind of coast spiritually. And God hasn't called us to coast spiritually. He's called us to be on fire with zeal and in a devotion and worship toward Him. And He makes it very clear that you stir up. So He's saying, Timothy, don't wait from heaven. There's nothing going to come from heaven that's suddenly going to grab you and start shaking you. He's going to do as we say sometimes to ourselves. We get kind of sloppy about something. You have to just kind of grab yourself, shake yourself. Come on, get with it. And you got to talk to yourself. And He's saying, in essence, you've got God's Spirit working in you, but you're going to have to shake it loose because you're out of sync. You're not hitting the ball like you should be hitting the ball, and you know it. Nobody has to tell you when you're in the slump. Nobody has to tell a ball player who's been pushing 300 and suddenly he comes up there and he starts missing the ball. He's feeling terrible because everyone's expecting him to do something wonderful. More home runs, more success, help the team win. Well, in the same way, God is saying we're all team players. We're all called into this, and God wants us to understand how important this is. So I've entitled this sermon, based on this scripture right here, thinking about it, how does one stir up the Spirit of God? If this is something we've got to do, how do you do this? Because it's exceptionally important for us to do it. Paul told Timothy, even as a minister, he said, look, you may have all kinds of things come your way, and there'll be times you're going to have to shake yourself even as a pastor, as a minister to the people. So ministers are not exempt. They're not some kind of special class that can't fall into that. So a minister has to be mindful of that and make sure he keeps up his spiritual rhythm. And the body of Christ is also called to keep up the spiritual rhythm. Why? Because we respond to the head. And the head is always in sync with the Father, and He is always in the proper spiritual rhythm. Christ never had a slump. It's human nature to have slumps. How do we know? Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. When Jesus was facing one of His most traumatic periods and crises in His life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did He tell His disciples? Stay here, pray, while I go pray to the Father. When He came back, what did He see? Sound asleep. He woke him up. He says, this is not a time to be sleeping. This is a time to be alert. I need you to pray with me. But they were in a slump. Later, after the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, they were all a bunch of firebrands. When Peter got up and spoke, he wasn't the same Peter after he had gone through. He realized he had gone through a slump, and he wasn't doing. He thought he was going to do this. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. I would never do this, Lord. I would never. Talking about things he didn't even know what he was talking about. But now he understood, and now he was on fire. And that was the struggle of all the disciples who became apostles. They had to maintain their spiritual equilibrium and the rhythm because they had to go preach the gospel to other people. Now, how do you take carnal-minded people who don't know a thing about God? You don't walk up and say, have you given your heart to the Lord, folks? What are you talking about? Give my heart to the Lord. It doesn't mean anything to people. You have to explain things to people in a way that is relevant to their personal life. Do you understand why you're born? Do you understand why you go through some of the problems and difficulties you do? Because everybody goes through problems and difficulties. Everybody's been born and would like to know why. This gives you tremendous leverage with the power of God's Spirit to be able to answer the lifelong questions like we did the other day on the Kingdom of God seminar. We brought out those special questions that everybody's concerned about. And that's exactly why you and I have been given this wonderful charge. And we're reminded that When we get into a spiritual slump, how does one stir up the Spirit of God? Because it's got to be stirred up. We're told this. Remember that you've got to stir it up. When you have those moments, nobody else is going to do it for you. You have to do it. This is why Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning, you got to work at it. Make it happen as far as you can do. But it says, the next verses tell you, it is God who works in you and through you to accomplish His will and good purpose. Because you and I can't do it of our own. That's the Spirit of God working in us that allows that to happen. So, let's take a look and see now what to do when our lives are in a spiritual slump. Here's the first thing we have to do. We have to energize our faith. We have to energize it. We have faith, but faith can get kind of wobbly at times. And it needs to be energized, whereby we feel the strength of God's Spirit because we trust in what the Scripture plainly says. If we define faith, I think most of us are aware, in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it tells us, now the NIV has it spelled this way, or puts it this way. Now faith is being sure. Now see, we live in a world that's unsure today. But faith, according to the Scripture, it says, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now what do we not see? The kingdom of God. It's on its way. Now, how do we know? Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world at this time, my servants would fight. You wouldn't be able to lay a hand on me. But even then, God makes it very clear that this kingdom at the present is a spirit kingdom. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. One has to be transformed from flesh to spirit. And then we know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, that's when individuals will be changed and a marvelous reality becomes clear to all of us. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words puts it this way, that Hebrews 11, 1, it has to do with a firm conviction. Now today people don't have firm conviction. They don't really know what they believe. They've been bombarded by situation ethics. They've been bombarded by secular humanism. And all of these things have been impacting people's way of thought. Where the Bible, again, brings you back to the true way of thinking, a sound mind based on God Himself. Because without God, nobody has a sound mind. When Lucifer left his relationship with God, he became insane. He went crazy. He was the first terrorist and radical in the universe. And look what he created. A kingdom of darkness, of evil, and ultimately of death, according to the Scripture. So Vines is telling us a firm conviction, or we could put it this way, a confident trust. A confident trust. Why is this so important? And why is it necessary for us? Because faith in God is essential if you want to please Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when Jesus comes back, what does the Gospels tell us in the book of Luke? It tells us that when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Is it going to be there? Well, who's going to put faith in God? Well, hopefully the elect. The ones who have been called now, and all of us have been given a special calling. How we respond to that calling is very important. And it's an individual matter. Each one is evaluated by God separately, and we're also evaluated as a collective body under the mind and the head of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. How do we respond to what He says? Or, as He told the people back in His day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. And yet, look how many people believe they're worshiping Jesus, but they won't do what He says. That's what becomes critical for us in terms of energizing our faith. The Word of God was designed to produce it. Romans 10, verse 17. Let's take a look at that. Romans 10 and verse 17, and you'll see part of the reason why God commands us to come before Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth on the Sabbath. Romans 10 and verse 17. He says, so then, faith, this very commodity, faith that comes from God, it's a gift of God's Spirit. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, it comes by all of us presenting ourselves before God, hearing what the Word of God says, because this is where it's at. The most priceless possession you and I have, the Word of God, a book that deals with life as we know it and answers the big questions of life. Also, take a look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. John chapter, where did I see there? Let me see. Yeah, John chapter 8. I said, yeah, I think it is, yeah. John chapter 8, verse 24. Let's go there first. My apologies on that. John chapter 8 and verse 24. And this is what Jesus says. And I say therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not, notice this, if you choose to believe not that I am He, meaning the Messiah, the one who was ordained to come to be the Savior of mankind, He says, you shall die in your sins. And there will obviously be many individuals who will die, who would rather have their own selfish ways than acknowledge that they have been wrong and humbly ask God to forgive them and save them from the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death. No exceptions. And so the Scripture speaks loud and clear on this very matter. Now chapter 20. John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, and we have verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Oh, I bet that would have been phenomenal to see all the things that they had to see and witness. He says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Because Jesus is deathless. He's alive at the right hand of God the Father. And if we are His body, what does that mean? That means we are as good as He is in the sense of being in the future, deathless, eternal. Because only Christ can extend eternal life to all who follow Him. The Father has eternal life. He has willed that the Son also have eternal life to give to all who believe in what Jesus has done for all of us. So energizing our faith is very important. And how do you energize it? You read the Bible. It's designed to energize your faith. Oh, so that's how we get into a slump. We get away from the Bible. Through distractions, things that occupy our time and keep us away from opening the book and rekindling the fire, just exactly as the church was told in Ephesus. Get back to those basics. Get back to doing what you did before. Yes, you know, but you don't do at times. You see, we all know certain basic things, and the Bible keeps putting us in remembrance. But what happens? When we get into a slump, what is that another way of saying? We're not doing what we should be doing. We're not practicing the basics. That's why the guy, the baseball player, has to do what? If he just gets up there and he swings a couple times and says, I can't do this, then he gives up and quits. But he has to be of a conviction, I can do this thing. I know I can do it. I did it before and I'll do it again. Get back to those basics. And he starts getting the rhythm again. And sure enough, everything ignites. And he now is back on target where he wanted to be. So this is very important for us to remember. Faith is so necessary. And then following faith, another important clue. We have to fortify our hope. Fortify, strengthen our hope. Now, what is our hope? You know, Roy Rogers and Dale Rogers, his wife, had a song years ago called Faith, Hope, and Charity. That's how to live successfully. And that's exactly what the Bible is addressing. It's not so complicated, but it's difficult trying to live it in a world that's going the opposite way. That's why people think, oh, God's way is so tough. Wouldn't be if everybody would do what God says. But since they don't, it makes it a real battle every day to stay on top of things. And if you're not careful, you can get into a slump and just stop really putting yourself into it. And what do they do when they talk on the sports coaches and so forth, when they're teaching their team members? What do they yell at them many times out there? Come on, so-and-so, put yourself into that. In other words, you've got to be actively involved. You can't be passive. You've got to be proactive in what you believe, in what you understand, because if you're not, then you're just letting precious sands of the hourglass run through, and you're losing precious time, and time is everything. We've got to make the most of the time, redeem the time. The days are very important. Now, if we define hope according to Vines again, he says it's a happy anticipation of good. A happy anticipation of good. Why should we come on the Sabbath? What is it for? The anticipation, the weekly Sabbath reminds us not only of our God, but there's coming a wonderful, marvelous 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But it's not necessarily going to be what a lot of us have maybe thought. We look at that and we say, 1,000 years, boy, Christ is going to come, everything's going to be utopia. Read your Bibles, folks. Doesn't say that overnight. It's going to be a real Donnybrook, because the nations are going to resist. They're not going to be in compliance. God's going to focus first on Israel, bless them tremendously, and then he's going to expand out and take on other nations. And there are going to be nations that will resist. And he says he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. He's going to be busy doing it. It talks about him reigning in the presence of his enemies. You know, enemies are enemies. They're not all going to just surrender and say, oh, it's Jesus. He just came back. Wow, that's going to be the millennium. It's not going to be that way. He's going to come back, and what does he say? He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Everyone else who is in compliance, nothing to fear. Those that want to resist the Lord, rod of iron. Nobody's going to resist and win. It says, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. So it's good to get into the habit of confessing and bowing your knees now, so you're not caught in the ladder, because you don't want to be a part of that. Now is the time to get the feel and understanding. And what is the hope? The importance of hope. Hope is necessary to persevere. To persevere. Romans 8:25. Let's take a look at Romans 8:25, and you'll see what we have here. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. See, we're having to wait for the kingdom of God to come. We know it's coming. And we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and keep the festivals of God. Why? Because they outline the plan of God and what he's going to do and how he's going to bring it to pass. And so that becomes our hope for the future. He paints a picture for us. Now it says in the Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, if God never came, just promised but never came, everybody would just lose hope. You know, if the cavalry doesn't come when you're under fire, you lose hope. But when the cavalry comes, hey, here we go. Deliverance. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to hope in His salvation because it is necessary to motivate us and to become pure. 1 John chapter 3. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. It says, "Beloved, now," notice, now we're still in the flesh, but God calls things that are now, not in reality, He calls them as if they are. Because He sees down the road where we're going. He sees the end product of our lives if we stay the course with Him. So He says, "Beloved, now we are the sons as well as daughters of God, and it does not yet appear," we can't see, it says, "what we shall be. But we know," now why do we know? "That when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We're going to be composed of the same composition that Jesus Christ is composed of, divine spirit. Right now, we're composed of earthly flesh, patterned after the first Adam that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. But we're now in the process of being iconed or patterned after the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And when He comes back and the resurrection takes place for the saints of God and those who are alive and changed in the twinkling of an eye, and I hope and pray that's all of us, if it is to happen in our lifetime, boy, the lights are flashing and telling us things are happening. It could be very, very close in our lifetime. I don't see how Israel, in its present state and condition, can stand for another 10 or 20 years. Not when we keep hearing words like unsustainable, unsustainable, unsustainable. Well, does that give you hope for the future when it's unsustainable? It's nice to have God's admonition and realize, hey, with God, it's sustainable because He is a sustainer of all things. It's one of the great proofs of God. So there we have again the importance of hope, fortifying your hope with the Word of God. It produces hope. Romans 15:4, you've heard me use this many a time. We'll use it again and again because it certainly has a lot of impact. Romans 15 and verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You don't get hope from reading a bunch of garbage magazines that don't offer you any solutions. You read the Word of God, He gives you solutions. He shows you where you can put your hope and confidence in Him. That is a wonderful, wonderful way of fortifying your hope. We are to rest our hope fully in the grace that is brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. We're to rest in that. God has promised and He can't lie. So that is a blessing that gives us tremendous hope. The third area, getting back to the basics, we have to analyze ourselves with the subject of love. We need to activate our love of God. Now, how do we know that's going to be critical? Because in the end time, it tells us the love of many shall wax cold. People are becoming cold and heartless, and they're not showing loving conduct and behavior. Our conduct and our behavior is what defines the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Treating each other with respect and appreciation. Husbands loving their wives, wives loving their husbands, parents loving their children, brethren loving one another and getting to know one another and appreciating one another. And so what has God done? He's taken all of us from different walks of life, and many of us would never have known one another, never been thrown together, but God has put a calling out. And we responded to that calling. And here we are, brothers and sisters in a relationship that might never have happened if God had not intervened. We may have been here, there, and everywhere else. We might even not even be alive. But God intervened and gave us the calling and what I like to call the chance of a lifetime. And that chance of a lifetime is to become a glorified son and daughter of God, to be part of the first and better resurrection, because on such the second death hath no power. There's nothing to fear in the future. If that one becomes a reality, then you, as we could use the term, by God's grace, we've got it made. But it's only by God's grace. And so here again, the love that God constantly demonstrates has to be an active love. Remember when Jesus talked to his disciples? He says he wanted them to love, he says, as I have loved you. So he's our role model. He sets the example. How did he behave? We have the Bible to study his life, how he acted towards sin. Oh, he upbraided sin every time he had a chance. He didn't walk around and say, well, I know that you're a perverted this and that, but I love you nevertheless. That's what a lot of people think love is today, that you're supposed to accept all kinds of perversion and things that the Bible condemns. Go back to the book of Leviticus, which was a book of holiness dealing with the prophets and the priests and the Levites and how they had to conduct themselves. And they had a certain standard that they had to live by. Well, you and I spiritually have a standard we have to live by to the very best of our ability. And where we fail, we have to ask God to wipe away those sins and bring us closer and closer to the character and stature of Jesus Christ. And that's a lifelong job. That doesn't come overnight. So you can't be discouraged. The devil is the one who talks in your ear and tries to say, well, you're never going to make it. Why are you even trying? You know you can't win. And you have to do what? Cast him out of your thoughts. Get thee hence, Satan. You're the loser. You're the one that's scared to death of that day of destiny when you will meet the Almighty himself. And you know what's coming your way. So you have to remind. See, if we have to be reminded of the things of God, I suggest let's remind the devil of what's happening to him. He's trying to discourage you and say, you can't make it. And God says, hey, give him a taste of his own medicine. Tell him he's gone. Why do you think the demons are scared? It says, you believe in God? The book of James? So do the demons. And they tremble. Now, why do they tremble? Because angels fear to tread where humans walk right in many times, not really realizing the seriousness of a situation. Now, Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians 13. I think most of us are familiar with that chapter. It's how you execute love. And he says there, that is so important. And to understand the expression of love, it's an assurance. You know, words are so important when it comes. If somebody says, I love you, but their body language and their actions are totally different, then that's not love. Love has to synchronize with the body motions. You know, if somebody comes up to you and says, I love you, and they're frowning at you and they're pointing a fist at you, you're going to have a hard time believing that. And if somebody turns around, smiles at you real nice and says, I hate you to pieces, you would say, this doesn't match right. Something's awry here. Because you look not only for the proper conduct, you want to see it all together. When Jesus Christ demonstrated love, the words matched his conduct. When he was upset with sin, it showed he was not. He says, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. And he got rid of them. Threw them out of there. He didn't walk up to him and say, fellas, I love you. Would you please take your stuff and get out of here? He didn't talk soft to them. They knew he had fire and conviction. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Must mean he knows what a den of thieves is all about. The question is, do we? We live in a world filled with a den of thieves. And we're told to come out of her. We're told to follow the example of how to love. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, how is this filial love demonstrated? You need not that I write unto you. Well, then why is he writing? Well, just to add emphasis, he says, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So here again, the expression is made very clear. He says, when we talk about this, just follow the example of Jesus. It's so simple a child can understand. But it's very important because, again, the whole purpose of this is to stir God's Spirit in our lives. The book of Romans says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And what do we have to do to keep that active and moving? We have to shake ourselves. And when we're out of sync, we have to seek, ask, and you shall find. Knock. Make your request known to God. Talk to God and say, I'm in a slump, Father. I need your help. I'm just not where I want to be in some of these things, so please stir your spirit in me. Because God's not going to come down and do it for you. We all know when we're in the slump. A batter knows when he's in a slump. A bowler knows when he's missing the mark and he's not getting the Brooklyn side. He's not hitting it right. He has to keep throwing and throwing until he gets his rhythm. We've had bowling parties at times. You see what happens when you lose your rhythm? It's called gutter ball. Gutter ball. But once you get it right, and you know exactly where that arrow is, and you can be consistent and keep throwing it again and again, guess what? Strike! Strike! A turkey! Not a literal turkey, but you know what I mean. You're happy with that because you scored and you were consistent. That's all God is telling us, that you've got to, in order to stir the Spirit of God, you've got to stay consistent and honor your God by recognizing the fact that when you hit a slump, don't stay in a slump. Get busy and get back to what you need to do to get yourself back with God's help, and He will do it. That's His wonderful promise to us so that we can move on and carry on. And so that brings us again to number four, another important aspect of how to stir up the Spirit of God. And that is to enhance the joy. What do I mean by that? Well, the Greek word for joy is chara, and grace is charis. And it means undeserved favor, and that undeserved favor in turn does what? When you receive and know what you deserve for your conduct, and then you get this undeserved kindness from God, you know what it does? It brings you joy and pleasure. You say, oh, my God would forgive me for what I've done? Oh, Lord, I can't say thank you enough. I can't say thank you for not throwing me away. You have the power to just vaporize everyone. And you gave us your Son so that I could have a chance of a lifetime to be in your kingdom forever. And you gave me this prototype of life, a small temporal life, in which to practice and get the rhythm of spiritual things. Because it's the rhythm of spiritual things that we're going to have to do for all eternity. So we better get used to it. If we don't want to get used to it, then God says, fine, paddle your canoe elsewhere. But you're not going to go anywhere because there is nowhere to go without God. Plain and simple. So simple a child can understand. The importance of joy is the very fact that joy is an essential element which is part of the kingdom of God. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's not where the focus is. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy, just the joy of being there. You know, there are a lot of things that give us temporary joy. And when we experience that joy, it makes us very happy. But we don't live in a world that produces constant joy. So we have to reach for the place where joy can be found. And that joy is found in the Son of God, who gave His life for us. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and see what it tells us here. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, even though for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him, not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And what does verse 9 say? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Wow. These are not just words to read over carelessly. These are words that are given to inspire us and to make us realize how important it is to talk to our God. When we pray, it should excite us as a Christian, as a son and daughter of God. Excite us because we have the honor and the privilege to come before the throne of the universe to make our request known. He's commanded us to do that. But again, answered prayer increases joy. John 16, verse 24. The book of John, chapter 16, verse 24. He says, hereto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive. Now that's tempered with other scriptures that show just not ask any old thing, but according to the will of God, that your joy may be full. God wants us to be happy. And just like a parent wants their children to be happy and would do anything to bring joy and happiness into their life, so God wants to bring joy and happiness into our lives. But now we know that there is a great adversary that wants to bring unhappiness into our life. He wants to destroy any joy that God might give to one of his sons or daughters. So again, enhancing your joy, that is a wonderful blessing. It's one of the basics, another way of putting it, the habit of regular prayer. And that's where we run into trouble in a spiritual slump. We may be praying for a couple hot days and we're close to God, and then something comes along, disrupts the cycle. It would be the same way, like how many of us want to have an exercise program? Our spirit is willing, but life gets kind of complicated, doesn't it? You can do it for a couple, 3 days. All of a sudden, something comes up. You got to put exercise on hold. How about dieting? You know, everybody, New Year's resolution, I'm going to lose 30 pounds. What ends up happening? Start out fine. All of a sudden, something disrupts that. There goes the diet. Maybe that's why they come up with the expression, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Because all of us have been riding the road to hell until God said, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. Repent. For why will you die, O Israel? Wow. Those are powerful words. Powerful words. They're not to be taken lightly because they come. Remember what Jesus said? Man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we're all deficient in that. You are, I am, everyone. And anyone who tries to tell you they got it all together, run. Because they're lying to you. They're not telling you the truth. For the truth comes from God and God alone. And as we embrace the truth, then we have a fighting chance as overcomers with His power and His Spirit working in us to have the victory, even our faith. And God wants us to rejoice, because then that brings the last and the fifth point that I bring to you here. You begin to enjoy a peace of mind that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. You're not tormented, because you know God's in charge. And you don't have to try to solve all the problems. God will take care of that. You got enough to do just trying to take care of your own problems. And that's true for all of us. We have to fight the good fight of faith every day. There's no days that we can't do it. You can't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to take a five on this one here. I've been working real hard on this. I think I'll take a reprieve. I think I'll let prayer stay over here and not worry about that today. And I don't think I'll fast for a while. Well, we can't afford not to, folks, because we're already delinquent. We know it. The Scripture says, hold fast what you have, that nobody take your crown. Why? Because God says, I know your heart, but I also know you're very weak. We've all been weakened by this world and society around us. And if we think we're strong when we're weak, then what is the admonition to the Laodicean portion of the body of Christ? He says, you say you're rich and increased with goods. You have need of nothing? Got news for you. You better wake up in a hurry, because you're not seeing properly in the mirror. Where is the mirror? The Word of God. You read it, it reads you in return. It tells you exactly what you need to do to get out of the slump, to get busy and stir up the Spirit of God in your life, so that you can be the God-fearing man and woman you want to be, that God knows you desire to be, but without the help of God, none of us can ever be. It is to the glory of Almighty God and Him alone, through Jesus Christ, that will give us this marvelous fulfillment of God's great plan and purpose, salvation, God's salvation of His sons and daughters, to whom Jesus said, He came to bring many sons and daughters unto glory and to be the captain of our salvation. Well, there you have it, folks. The conclusion basically is summarized in this. Faith, hope, love, joy, and peace. All that is what represents the abundant way of life. It doesn't mean you won't have difficulties, problems, or cars busting in front of you and knocking out your headlights. These things are of the world. God has given you, He's given me, as men and women of God, the opportunity to recognize clearly when we get into a spiritual slump, it's time to stir up the Holy Spirit and get out of that slump and hit a home run for God.